songs that were led.
Appreciate that.
And a good reminder of the peace of Jesus Christ and how we need it. I also bring you greetings in the name of Jesus, and I'm just glad for each one that is here and just the ability we have to share this time together. Several weeks ago, I laid a foundational message entitled Just Stewardship, and I don't know how many of you were here that Sunday, but it really sort of coattails on the message I'd like to share with you this morning. And I explained last time how what caused me to go and preach several messages on these subjects, but I won't go into that necessarily. But if you recall, for those who were here or those who went back later on and listened to the message, we talked about the parable of the unjust steward, and to gain insight on how stewards of God should view our stewardship. And God doesn't, what we learn from that is that God doesn't put a lot of restrictions on our stewardship. He entrusts it to us, and he doesn't tell us a lot of things. He gives some guidance, but really, it's pretty wide open. He just, you know, and that's with every area of, you know, oftentimes we think of stewardship as it relates to finances, and it certainly includes that. But stewardship affects how we treat our bodies. It affects how we care for His creation, especially the things in this earth, and yes, pollution included. You know, sometimes we get a little frustrated with, you know, some of these people that are global warming and the whole thrust there. But the fact of the matter is, we do have an obligation to take care, be good stewards. You know, I get frustrated when I drive down the road, and I just saw it, I think, Friday night possibly on the way back from Faith Mission. Somebody had just discarded their trash on the road. And I just thought, you know, that's not taking care of the things that we ought to take care of as stewards of God. And so it affects a lot of different areas, our time, and certainly how we handle our finances. So the thrust of the last message was that we should use everything that has been entrusted to us, which is the definition of stewardship, and we should use it, what? How should we use it? Who remembers? This is a test. How should we use our stewardship? To the best of what? Our advantage, right? But not for ourselves. Rather, how we invest in eternity. So use your stewardship to the best of your advantage in how it relates to your future and to eternity. So as we think about that that message a little bit, just a little bit of a refresher here, the master's compliment to the unjust steward oftentimes confuses people, but he was complimenting him on his prudence in preparing for the time that he was going to have to give an account for his stewardship. And he was very prudent with how he went about preparing for the future. And Jesus was picking up on this idea. Jesus also, or the master, or I guess it was Jesus, lamented as he was applying that story. He lamented, he said, that the sons of this world, unbelievers, are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. So unbelievers, he's saying, are more prudent in their generation than the Christians. And perhaps Jesus was saying or indicating that Christians tend to be lazy and sloppy with their stewardship. And I think we ought to take note of that. Since finances is the subject of subject matter this morning, our stewardship focus will be on money and finances. But again, don't get this confused with other matters of stewardship. So the message, or the title of the message I have this morning, The Gospel According to Matthew 401k or 619. And I threw that in just to pique your interest. Really doesn't have a lot of value other than that. The subject we want to address this morning is how we as Christians should govern our retirement or elderly years from a financial perspective. And that was the question, the bottom line question that was asked me or indicated to me is, should we lay up a nest egg for retirement? What does Scripture have to say? And this was a question that I'd like to wrestle with this morning. I will just tell you right up front, I've gotten pushed around with this message preparation probably more than any other message I remember for a long time. And fasten your seatbelts, okay? Go with me. Maybe the title of the message is an indication why this question has caused wrestling in my heart. I've been praying a lot the last several weeks that God would grant me the ability to teach, and to teach in a way that is nothing extra biblical, but only the principles of the Word, and be able to deduce from the Scriptures what the answer is to this question. Should the Bible give us answers to every question that we have? Should there be? I think so. Maybe not direct answers, but I think we can find principles that apply. So, this morning, I'd like to start out with two arguments of Scripture that we dare not ignore when we ask ourselves this question. The first argument that I'd like to ask is found, the first one is found in Matthew 6, verse 19 through 21, and it reads this way. If you have your Bibles, you can read or off of the PowerPoint. It says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moss and rust destroys and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, typically, when we look at this passage of Scripture, when this passage is addressed, it typically is explained that it means that Jesus is warning us what our attitude should be toward our possessions. That's oftentimes how it's explained. Jesus is telling us what our attitude should be toward our possessions. It is often explained that we need to keep our hearts in check, that the things that we possess do not become our treasures. And those are certainly good elements of truth that we could apply to this passage. But I would like to push back a little bit on this idea by taking you right back to Scripture again and do a simple little word study in this text. The word, I'd like to go back to the word treasure. The word treasure, if we look at it in its original, means a deposit, that is, wealth. And the second word that I would like to look at, and one that we should not ignore, is the word lay. And the word lay means to amass or reserve. So thinking of those two words, wealth and amass, I'm just going to pull those words out. Let's reread that passage of Scripture. "Do not amass for yourselves wealth on the earth, where moss and rust destroys and where thieves break in and steal, but amass for yourselves wealth in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your wealth is, there your heart will be also." Now, does that give any kind of different spin to this passage of Scripture? This is the most literal translation or interpretation of this passage. Hey, listen, it counters the Western mindset. I'm telling you, we dare not ignore, I think, the warning that Jesus gives here and slice it any way you want. This is really what the Scripture is saying. Now, we pride ourselves, or I don't know if that's the right word. We value, let's put it that way, we value looking at what the Word says. What does it say? And we oftentimes tear these words apart. And so this is what it says. Don't amass for yourselves things on the earth, wealth on the earth, but amass it in heaven. And by the way, just be aware that this hits me as hard as anyone. I too am a Westerner, and am keenly aware of the tension that this creates. I'm not speaking down on anyone. In fact, I would just say this. I'll just be very honest with you. I need this message as much as anyone. That's the first argument. The second argument that I'd like to bring to your attention. Somehow, my PowerPoint is not obeying what I'm asking it to do. But I guess. The second argument is that we need to consider when we think of laying up for retirement is found in the book of Luke. Sell what you have and give alms, or give to the poor. Now, who knows in what context that Jesus spoke these words? Who did he speak these to? The rich young ruler, of course. We know that the context was to the rich young ruler. And I just highlighted the different references. Luke chapter 18, Jesus was having this conversation. Actually, take your Bibles and turn to Luke 18. And Jesus is having this conversation with the rich young ruler. And the ruler asked him, he asked him, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And skipping through some of this, verses 18 through 22, he said, I've followed all the commands of Christ. I followed all of them. And Jesus said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure, or wealth. It's the same word that we find in Matthew 6, verse 19. You will have wealth in heaven, and come follow me. Back in Matthew 19, turn back there, because there's a little bit different spin in every one of these as the different apostles recall the conversation. Matthew 19, verse 17. Through 21, it says that the man came to him, the rich young ruler came to him, and he asked again. He said, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And Jesus responded. He said, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he responded back to him. He says, which ones? And Jesus gives a whole list from Exodus 20, what we know as the Ten Commandments. He gives several of those, quotes several of those. And his response to him was that he's kept them from his youth. What do I still lack? He knew that he was missing something. And Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, he uses a different phrase there in this book, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have wealth in heaven, and come follow me. But perhaps the one that caught my attention the most was the account in Mark chapter 10. And Mark actually writes as if it were the Apostle John. Because he notes something about Jesus. Mark chapter 10, and we find the account in verse 17 through 21, 22. And it says to this one that he says that this young man came running to Jesus. He came running. He was desperate. And when he came to Jesus, it says he fell on his knees before Jesus. And just sort of gives a different, it just showed the desperation. He knew. He was a religious man. He followed the commands of Christ. And he asked him, shall I do that I may have inherit eternal life? And Jesus has this conversation with him. But the thing that really caught my attention is verse 21. It says, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, and it just caught my attention. You know, he said some pretty hard things to this man, but he did it out of a heart of compassion and out of love. He loved him. He looked at him and loved him. And he said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have wealth in heaven, and come, take up your cross and follow me. Now, these passages begs a simple question from us. If this conversation was going on between Jesus and the rich young ruler, does the same question apply to us? We have to ask that question. If this conversation was going on between Jesus and the rich young ruler, does this conversation, or does Jesus' instructions, his command actually, apply to us? In other words, do all the commands that Jesus gives in the gospel need to be followed by us? Now, that's not a wrong question to ask, because Jesus gave some commands that we know don't apply to us. John chapter 9, verse 7 is an example. Remember the account there in John 9 when the blind man came to Jesus and he wanted to be healed of his blindness? What was the command that Jesus gave to the blind man? Go what? Remember? Go wash in the pool of Siloam. Does that command apply to us? Of course not. We know that. Common sense tells us that, right? Oh, no, wait a minute. Do we only use common sense? So how do we know when Jesus speaks a command, does it apply to us or does it not apply to us? And I think this is a big deal. And the reason I think it's a big deal is because I'd like to read these verses to you. Look at the first. See, this PowerPoint is not working the right way. I'm not sure what's wrong, but these are supposed to come up one at a time, not to confuse you. But the first one is found in John 14, verse 7. If you love me, keep my commandments. So if we want to, Jesus is saying, if we want to qualify our love for Jesus, it's based on how we keep your commandments. So that's why it's a big deal to me. John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So again, it's qualifying our love for Jesus. In John 15, verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Now, who all wants to be a friend of Jesus? I know I do. And so if you are my friends, you will do whatever I command you. 1 John 2, verse 3. Now by these we know that we, Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And again, it's talking about knowing Jesus Christ. Matthew 7, verse 24. It says, therefore, whoever hears these things of mine, and this is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he's wrapping up his dialogue and the passages of Scripture that we really pay a lot of attention to. And Jesus is saying, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And then Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who, what? Do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. This is a big deal. I want to enter into eternal life. And I want to eat of the tree of life, but it's contingent upon whether I keep his commandments. And so, based on these verses, how then do we determine which commands of Christ need to be followed? I don't know. I'm just not sure what's going on. But anyhow, there's a guiding principle, and it's not coming up, but there's a guiding principle that I'd like to suggest to you. Take your Bibles and go back to Matthew 28 at the Great Commission. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus said, and who was he speaking to? Who was he speaking to at the time when Jesus gave the Great Commission? Who was with him at that time? His disciples, the 11 disciples, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. And at that point, Jesus turns to them in verse 18 and says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe," and that word literally means to hold fast, "teaching them to hold fast all things that I have commanded," who? Who's he talking to? So if it's given to the disciples, does it apply to us in all the other passages of Scripture? And this is a guiding principle. If something is spoken directly to the disciples, if he's giving instruction directly to the disciples, I think it's a key way to understand whether the commands are meant for us today as well. So I'm sure by now, if we go back to this second argument, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and he's saying this to the rich young ruler, then I'm sure you're breathing a sigh of relief that Jesus was not speaking to the disciples, but rather to the rich young ruler, and hence the instruction is not meant for us today. Well, the fact of the matter is, the original passage that I quoted from Luke was actually an interchange that was not an interchange that he had with the rich young ruler. Rather, it was a... it's really frustrating. Rather, it was a passage of Scripture from Luke chapter 12. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. And we see that this is the account from Dr. Luke that is the version of Matthew 6:19. It's Dr. Luke's interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. So Luke 12, although Jesus did speak the same words to the rich young ruler, that happened after he had first spoken it to the disciples. Okay? So let me read this, Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 22. It says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they sow not, nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Of which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do you not seek what you should eat or what you should drink? And do not seek what you should eat and what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things, but seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, let's just pause right there before we read the rest of that passage. If we go back to verse 22, we see that he's speaking to the disciples. Would you all agree that everything that he spoke to them up until verse 22 applies to us? Would you agree with that? Would you agree that we should not worry about life? That God takes care of us? Would you consider that we should look at nature and see how God provides for them? Would you agree that we should not worry? Would you agree that we should seek first the kingdom of God, like it says in verse 31? So do we agree that we should follow everything that he taught the disciples up to this point? All right, hang on. Verse 32, do not fear. Should we do that? Should we not fear? Okay, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself money bags which do not grow old, and wealth treasures in heaven that does not fail, where no thieves approach nor moths destroy. For where your treasure is, where your wealth is, there your heart will be also. Now, based on the premise that we've just established with the Great Commission and him speaking to the disciples, I would submit to you that it's probably something that we should give heed to. Essentially, what Jesus was teaching was what somebody called the doctrine of non-accumulation. I really apologize. This is just really frustrating. I'm not sure why these are coming up the way that they are, but hopefully it's not distracting to you. Jesus is teaching or addressing what we would call the doctrine of non-accumulation. Now, I know that word is not in the Bible, as is non-resistance. Non-resistance is also not in the Bible. But we find a principle there, right? And I think Jesus is trying to teach us a principle. This is not a doctrine that is often taught. It was, however, something that the early church promoted very adamantly. I was not quite aware that the writings in the early church promoted this principle as much as they did. And many of their writings included this doctrine. But like Brother Jake preached last Sunday in the Christian headship principle, that this has largely been put away in the last 100 to 150 years. And the very same thing is true with this doctrine here. It's something that has really faded away in Christianity today. And so, not to weary you with any of the early writings, I do want to reference two sources, two people that were more contemporary men of influence in Christianity, and the one was John Wesley, and he loathed the idea of hoarding. He was just completely opposed to it. One of the sharpest rebukes that he ever administered was in a sermon that he preached in Dublin in 1779. That's 240 years ago. And he was an old man at that point and ready to leave this world. And listen to what he says. And I want to read this to you. Oh, and this was part of his message. Oh, that God would enable me once more before I go hence and am not seen to lift up my voice like a trumpet to those who gain and save all they can, but do not give all they can. You are men, some of the chief men, who continually grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in a great measure stop the gracious influence, and he's referring to the Holy Spirit, stopping the gracious influence from dissembling, from descending on our assemblies. And then I'm going to omit a whole segment, a large segment of his message. And after chiding them for hoarding and keeping things to themselves and consuming it upon their own lusts, he concluded by saying this. I don't know, I just really, yeah. So he concluded by saying, but you say you can't afford it. And he's talking about sharing with the poor. But you say you can't afford it. Oh, be ashamed to take such a miserable nonsense into your mouth. Never more utter such a stupid cant, palpable absurdity. Can any steward afford to be an arrant knave to such to waste his Lord's good? Can any servant afford to lay out his master's money any otherwise that his master appoints him? So far from it that whoever does this ought to be excluded from a Christian society. He's saying he ought to be excommunicated. Wow. Imagine hearing that message come across this pulpit. Jonathan Huddleston made this observation about John Wesley. And I apologize. Some of these aren't coming up, but I wish I'd have it because I want you to see it. John Huddleston wrote this about Wesley, and he quotes Wesley directly. There were several of the boasts that he made. He says that Wesley's royalty earnings grew, his self-imposed annual personal budget stayed at £30 until 98% of his income was given away. So what he's saying is that as his income grew, he disciplined himself to stay with the same measure of income that he had had all along, £30. And he got to the place where 98% of his income was given away. He lived up to his promise that he's quoting Wesley directly. He said, he lived up to the promise that if I leave behind me £10, you and all mankind bear witness against me that I've lived and died a thief and a robber. Now, Wesley was a man of influence in Christianity. I mean, he wrote more than 6,000 hymns. And we sing many of them today. Arise, my soul, arise. And can it be that I should gain? Christ the Lord is risen today. Christ whose glory fills the sky. Come thou long expected Jesus. O depth of mercy, can it be? A lot of those songs that we sing, this man was on fire for the Lord. And part of the great revival that swept this land. Another man that we laud is George Mueller. And George, by the way, when our children were young, Glad and I bought a lot of a whole series. I think it was, about a series of books this wide of autobiographies of men like George Mueller and John Wesley and Fanny Crosby and John Newton and Jim Elliot and a lot of these men that really lived an exemplary life. And we wanted our children to look up to these people and draw examples from them. And so these were some of the stories that were in those books. Because of Mueller's belief that money was a divine stewardship and therefore should be used upon the direction of God himself, Mueller adopted four great rules to govern his finances. The first one is, the first one was not to receive a fixed income. a fixed salary. The second one, never to ask a human for help. And I'm guessing that meant financial help. The third one was to take Luke chapter 12, verse 33, literally, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and never to save up money, but to spend all God entrusted to him on God's poor and to work in his kingdom. And the fourth one was Romans 13, 8, and we'll use this passage later on, owe no man anything. And he took that one literal as well. And he also committed himself to never buy on credit or be in debt for anything, but to trust God and God alone for his provisions. This was his commitment. So during an interview with Charles Parsons, George was asked whether he ever contemplated establishing a reserve fund for his ministry. Have you ever considered having a little of a cushion for your ministry? And look at his response. I'm sorry, it's not up there. I'll read it to you. When he was asked if he established a reserve fund, to do so would be an act of greatest folly. How could I pray if I had a reserve? God would say to me, bring out those reserves, George Mueller. Oh no, I never thought of such a thing. Our reserve fund is in heaven. The living God is our sufficiency. I have trusted him for $1. I have trusted him for thousands and never trusted him in vain. And then he quoted Psalm 34, verse 8, blessed is the man that trusteth in him. In that same interview, Parsons asked Mueller whether he ever thought about saving for himself, starting a savings requirement. And as Mueller started responding, he handed Parsons a purse. And as he gave him the purse, he said, all I am possessed of is in the purse, every penny. Save for myself? Never. When money is sent to me for my own, I pass it on to God. As much as $5,000. And by the way, this was back in, he died in 1898. So 120 years ago, roughly. So $5,000, what would that be worth today? I don't know. 80? 150? I don't know, whatever it was. So as much as $5,000 has thus been sent to me at one time. Yeah, not 80 or 100. Yeah, that's right. But I do not regard such gifts as belongs to me. They belong to him whom I serve and whom I am. Save for myself? I dare not save. It would dishonor my loving, gracious, all bountiful Father. And so I've just quoted two men in recent Christianity who came across the radical. We look at them as I look at that as radical. Wow. This is really how they lived their lives? So I've surfaced two biblical arguments in contending to understand retirement from God's perspective. Now, it may not have been what you wanted to hear, but I felt compelled to preach the word. But I also want to conclude with making several observations. The first observation that I would like to make is that Jesus' commands always transmits the truest level of freedom. Whatever it was that Jesus meant in both of these commands that we looked at, Matthew 6, verse 19, and Luke 12, 33, whatever it was that he meant in both of those commands, he did not intend for that to bring us into bondage, but rather to set us free. It is my observation that Jesus thought in terms of financial freedoms long before the financial gurus used that phrase. In both passages, Jesus not only warns against storing up wealth on the earth, but rather raises the bar by calling us to invest in eternity. He states a retirement plan by saying, amass wealth for yourself in heaven. And again in Luke, he says, provide yourselves with a wealth in heaven that does not fail. You want a foolproof retirement plan? I can guarantee you one thing, that market will never crash. It's not going to rust. It's not going to lose value. It's not going to grow old. It's not going to make any market corrections. And once you invest in it, it can't be taken away. But how do we actually invest? And Jesus makes it very plain, especially in the account in Luke. He said, give alms. Give alms. That's how you invest. I've heard individuals say that they have no money to give. We'll deal with that on the next message. God has laid on my heart to preach one more message on finances. That is on giving. I will just make this comment. That if there is no money to give, if there's absolutely no money to squeeze out of your budget, then I would question whether there is an admittance of poor stewardship management. I'll leave it with that, and we'll talk about that more next time. The second observation I would make is that we should carefully guard the tension between contentment and covetousness. If you were to ask most Christians, do you have a desire to be rich? Most people would give a resounding no, we don't have a desire to be rich. But what about this question? Do you have a desire to be richer than you are now? And whoa, that question put some pause in my heart. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. There's a couple verses that I think we need to consider, some instruction that are noteworthy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 6, it says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. A rule that has governed many decisions that I have made, and you've probably heard me say this before, but I'll say it again, because it really has helped me think through a lot of decisions. In light of eternity, does it matter? And that phrase there has helped me, has guided me, has helped guide me through many decisions. In light of eternity, does it matter? Considering that we can carry nothing out of this world, should that not govern what we do with our spirit, with our stewardship here on the earth? Contentment, according to this passage, is governed by having our most basic needs met. Let's not get this confused with minimalism. There's a current trend in our society toward minimalism. Minimalism is about living with less. Now, this might sound good on the surface, but at its core can be very selfish. Minimalism promotes unloading debt and unnecessary expenses, as well as getting rid of stuff, and that's probably a good thing, but it's done so in exchange of living life experiences in a selfish way. We met what appeared to be a minimalist last week when we were on the Skyline Drive, and we stopped at one of the places and we saw a hiker, and I struck up a conversation with him, and we chatted for a while, and I probed him a couple, you know, on his journey. And he started his hike somewhere in the north, and it's still unclear to me where he started. I'm not sure he knew where he started. and he really had no idea where the hike was going to take him. He hoped that it would maybe land him in North Carolina somewhere, but he really had no objective or no place that he really had mapped out where he was going. He was just in it for the experience. And no home, no bills, no frills, no worries. But that can be very selfish in its nature. So we're not talking, contentment is not minimalism. That's not what Jesus was promoting. I truly believe it is Christians who should be some of the best, most productive, most responsible workers in the local community. Did you hear what I said? I think Christians should be some of the best, some of the most reliable, some of the most hardworking people in the community. Contentment does not prohibit, listen to me carefully, contentment does not prohibit earning money, even lots of money. However, contentment should be the modus operandi in our stewardship. It's what should govern us. Contentment is what should govern us. Most Christians know the story of the rich young ruler well. If you were to ask them where was his greatest fault? Where did his greatest fault lay? Most people would wag their heads sadly and reply something like this: well, he simply loved his earthly possessions too much. And while that is true, or perhaps could be true, I would submit an even greater error. And that is simply that he didn't value amassing wealth in heaven enough. Maybe his problem wasn't so much that he loved his possessions too much. Maybe he didn't value God's eternal retirement plan, amassing wealth in heaven. Maybe that's where the greater error lay. So carefully guard that tension between contentment and covetousness. I hope you heard me well. Contentment does not mean that it's wrong to make money. And if God so chooses, even lots of money. But what do we do with it? And here's my temptation. It's just something that is a continual tension in my heart. I tend to make decisions whether I've got the funds to do it or not. And that's not all wrong. But shouldn't we make decisions based on whether God wants me to do it or not? Even if the funds are there. And for sure, I think that if they're not there, it should be an indication that God probably doesn't want us to do it. We'll leave that with what... There's probably exceptions to that. The last point I want to make is that the doctrine of non-accumulation does not sanction irresponsibility. The point is actually, this is actually the heart of the question that we asked originally. And the point that I put up there and is not showing is, should we lay up a nest egg for retirement? I know you're looking to me to answer with a yes or no. But since Jesus didn't do that, I won't either, okay? What I will say is that we need to consider all Scripture and not just pick and choose. I laid a premise including several direct commands of Christ, and somehow in those commands, we need to come to a conclusion within those parameters. I think the passage in Romans chapter 13, verse 5 through 8, sheds a bit of light on this answer. It says, "Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." As Christians, we ought to do our very best to pay our bills on time, to pay back any loan in the manner in which it was agreed upon, to pay our taxes to the government, and to meet all our financial obligations. To do any less, I believe, would be a disgrace to the body of Christ. If there would be no savings, this would hardly be possible. Based on the instruction that we have in this scripture, in this passage, it would seem reasonable to make certain that there are enough funds available to make these kinds of obligations or to meet these kinds of obligations. Taking this in consideration, then, we need to look far enough advance that there are funds available to meet these obligations, particularly when there is no longer a steady income, when someone has no longer works full-time and doesn't have an income. How will you meet these financial needs? And so it would seem, according to this passage, that there's a principle here that there's room for us to prepare for a time that there is no income, steady income. I think if we were to end up in our sunset years and would have no funds at all to meet our obligations, that certainly would not be a good testimony on the name of Christ. So I think there is some room for this. The trouble is that none of us can foresee the future. And we don't know for certain how much we'll need. And then the question that we probably wrestle with the most is, when is enough enough? I would observe that Western Christianity tends to err on the side of greed, covetousness, and overstockpiling. That would be my observation. And I'm probably right in the middle of that. I'll just confess and be honest with you. More than we value amassing wealth in heaven. And that would be my challenge to you. That would be that's what God has challenged me with as I was preparing this message. How much should we stockpile? My response is, check with the master. He's the one that you'll give an account to. And I am confident he will lead us. May God give us grace to be just stewards of his kingdom. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to give you the opportunity to ask questions if you would have any questions asked. Not that I have the answer, but maybe together we can come to some conclusion. Father, thank you so much for your kindness and goodness. Thank you for your love and mercy. Lord, you have given us some tough assignments here this morning. And just confess that we probably are all guilty to some degree of our drive to amass wealth here on the earth more than amassing it in heaven. So forgive us in those times. and give us wisdom to know how this should look from your perspective. Lord, I just pray that you would lead and direct everyone. Thank you for those who have been cheerful givers and who have followed your call in that area and have done well in managing and being good stewards and setting an example for younger ones to follow. Lord, I just pray that you would direct us and keep us. In your name we pray with thanksgiving.